If you will take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll look at the first five verses of that chapter this morning, continuing David's story. 1 Samuel chapter 22. There was a study that was conducted in 2014 that concluded that people are brought closer together when they suffer, specifically when they suffer together. The lead researcher for the study said, "Our findings show that pain is a particularly powerful ingredient in producing bonding and cooperation between those who share painful experiences." Some people call this phenomenon pain as social glue. Really, humans have understood this for centuries. I don't know that we needed a research study to prove this. This is why friendships develop between cancer patients, why friendships develop between soldiers and other things like that. We know that when we go through difficult and trying times together with someone who is going through the same thing or has been through something similar, there's a bond there. Pain can glue people together in a way that happiness cannot. We'll see later what any of that has to do with David's life. The last time we saw David, he was looking for asylum in a Philistine city, Goliath's hometown, Gath. But he ended up having to deceive them, pretending to be an absolute madman, an absolute lunatic in order to escape. And today we'll see that David returns to Israel, but nothing has changed. Saul still wants to kill him. Saul's still after him. He's still a fugitive. And so when he returns, he finds a really nice cave to hide out in. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 22 there. We read, "David therefore departed thence," that's from Gath, "and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." The southern region of Israel, which we call Judah, is littered with caves. Some of the caves in the wilderness area of Judea were where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found decades ago. Literally hundreds of caves. Centuries before that, these Judean caves gave David a great place to hide from King Saul. Specifically, this one cave named the Cave of Adullam. The word Adullam, potentially some think it's from the same word that means refuge or retreat. One author says the word Adullam means a sealed off place. So that sounds like a good hideout. The cave of the sealed off place, right? The cave of refuge. It's a perfect place to hide out if you know your king is wanting to kill you. And so there's a large hill about 13 miles west of Bethlehem. And in this hill are multiple caves and caverns. Some caves that are large enough to hold 200 to 300 men at once. So likely in some of those caves are where David and his men hid out in. And again, Bethlehem's David's hometown, so it's not too far away from where his father Jesse is and his brothers are. And so when they hear about this, they come to him as well. But even though David is in a great geographical area for refuge, a cave's a great place to hide out in. Read from Psalm 57 earlier. He also wrote Psalm 152 that you can mark and read later. David has reached a point now in his life where we're going to see he has stopped trusting himself. He is going to stop being so selfish and self-centered. And he realizes it's not the cave that's protecting him. It's God. I might be in a cave, and that may be smart. It may be common sense. But if God's not protecting me, it really doesn't matter. And again, we read Psalm 57 earlier. You can read Psalm 142 later on. He wrote it while he was in one of these caves hiding from Saul. When David's family learned about his whereabouts, they came and they left Bethlehem and they joined him. Why do you think they did that? If you were David's family, why would you rather go live in a cave than live at home? Protection. If Saul is trying to kill David, what in the world makes Jesse and the rest of the family think they're safe at all? In fact, maybe that would be a way to kind of smoke David out, so to speak. If he captured David's family, maybe David's going to come show himself and give himself over for the life of his family. We know how things like that might have worked. And so they come for protection. If Saul wanted to kill David, there's no reason to think that his family was safe. So they come to David, but it was a lot more than just a family reunion, right? We're told in verse 2, about 400 other men came to David and came to these caves. And we're told a little bit more about them, right? This group that comes to David is well described. Look at how they're described again in verse 2. First group, he describes them, everyone that was in distress. Sounds like a good group, right? Everyone in distress. The word distress means hardship, means anguish, and it definitely refers to people who have been facing external pressure and hardships, physical distress, things like that, probably because of Saul's unjust reign. I think we could make that leap. But there is also an idea here that at least part of this group, their distress could be an internal distress. One author describes it like this, a strong inner motivation. There is one place in the Old Testament where this word was used, and it was translated as constrained. And it's in the story of Job. Late in Job's story, if you remember Job's story, he lost everything, and he and his friends argue back and forth as to why it happened. And then all of a sudden, a man shows up that we had no clue was there. His name was Elihu. And Elihu essentially said, look, I kept my mouth shut because you guys were older than me. But now I can't stop myself. I've got to speak. And Job 32:18, Elihu says, the spirit within me constraineth me. And that's the same word we have here that's translated distress. My spirit distressed me. I had an inner conviction. I can't be quiet anymore listening to you guys argue. I've got to talk. And it's that same word translated here. So perhaps there are some of these people who have this inner motivation to join up with David. Wonder where that conviction came from. No doubt there's some physical struggles going on. But just perhaps there's an inner conviction here as well with this group. We also see, first we have everyone in distress. Next, he says everyone that was in debt. There's another group of winners, right? Everyone in debt. Debt in the ancient world was one of the worst things. It was one of the worst trials that people could fall into. Often, if you fell in debt, it was a life-ending trial. Your life was over. People had to sell themselves as slaves or sell their children as slaves and just terrible things like that to try and get out of debt. The Mosaic law that God gave Israel had provisions in it so that this wouldn't be a continual and ongoing and life-ending problem for Israel. But did they really ever follow the law? Saul's king, and we've seen he doesn't really care that much about God. He's not seeking God's will and doing things like that. So I've got no reason to think that the parameters set in place by the law of Moses are actually being followed in Israel at this time, and there are people that are in debt who have no other choice except to just uproot and go join David. That's what they see as their best option, is to join this young man. So you add to those who are in distress, a group who's bankrupt, and then he goes on to say, and everyone that was discontented. The word discontented means bitter. It's the same word that when Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem from Moab, do you remember what Naomi asked the people of Bethlehem to call her? She said, don't call me Naomi. There's nothing joyful about this. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I don't have my husband anymore. I don't have my sons. And Ruth's over there saying, well, I mean, what am I? But she says, call me bitter. And that's the same word here. People who are bitter. People who were discontented. No doubt they're bitter with Saul's rule. They're bitter with what their life had become because of it. It sounds to me a little bit like America. People who are bitter with the government and bitter with their lives. We face people like that all the time. Just turn on the news for 10 minutes and you'll see people who are bitter. Sadly, we don't have David to turn to like they did, right? So we've got this group of ragtag misfits, and they now look to David as their leader. How would you like to be David? I've been anointed king of Israel, and here's the first group I'm in charge of. People that are in debt, people who are distressed, people who are discontented. Thanks a lot, Lord, right? Bunch of winners you gave me here. I'm not saying they're not good people, not saying they're not loyal, that they're not courageous, anything like that. But look at them through the eyes of the world. It's a bunch of losers. Distressed, discontented, and in debt. It's not what we would call the cream of the crop. It reminds me a little bit of the disciples that Jesus chose. He chose a tax collector who would have been absolutely hated by the other Jews. He chose a bunch of fishermen, not people that were the first picks at recess. Just normal people. Some of them even hated. ragtag group. But what did God do with that ragtag group? God used those people in a mighty way. Jesus used those men to start His church. And through those men, their teaching and them carrying on the teaching of Jesus, the gospel spread throughout the world. From those men. It reminds me a lot of us too. A lot of North Bryant. You know, you guys are a motley crew. And I don't say that to hurt your feelings. But in the eyes of the world, there's a bunch of Christians. People from different backgrounds, people from different professions, people whose lives are far from perfect. People who probably don't amount to much in the eyes of the world. But people who love one another and are united in their love for Jesus Christ and their desire to obey God's word. And even though we may not amount to much in the eyes of this world, God can use a group of different people from different backgrounds in a mighty way if they will unite in their love for Christ and follow the Scriptures. I think He's done that. I think He's proven that throughout our history. It's nothing that we can brag about. Because who are we? But we've got a great God. Hopefully we're people, I think, like this group that David has now, people who are looking forward to a better day. These people couldn't wait for Saul's reign to be over and David hopefully become king. This isn't a revolt. It's not a rebellion. They don't ever storm the castle, so to speak. They're not starting a civil war in Israel. David's not after Saul. Saul's after David, remember? David never tries to kill Saul. But it's a group of people who are looking for something better, something godlier. Hopefully that's what we are. Like Abraham, who was waiting for that city that wasn't built by hands. We're looking for something better one day when the Lord returns. There's a lot more to this life than just right now. God can do great things when diverse and humble people rally together and unite in the Lord and focus on Him. In fact, God wants humble people to do that. What does James say? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so when we're humble and we realize that who are we, then who gets all the glory? God. God gets all the glory. You also think about during this time the connection that David would develop with these people. Because these people are suffering. They're facing trials. They're bitter. They've gone through their own suffering. What's David gone through the last several years of his life? David knows what it is to suffer. Saul has attempted to murder him multiple times. He's been on the run. He's been out of the country. He's searched for help. And so there's going to be a bond and a friendship that developed between David and these people. One author says it like this: union through pain has always seemed more real and more holy than any other. You may have had that happen in your life before where you've had some sorrow or some suffering in your life, and it created a deeper bond with someone else than you ever knew was possible. I mentioned cancer patients and soldiers and people like that earlier, and there's many, many more, but those are two that kind of quickly come to mind. It's wonderful to share good times with people, okay? Don't misunderstand me. I love joy. I'm a fan of it. I'm a fan of laughter. But when you cry with someone, and you suffer with someone, and you fight beside someone, there's a fellowship that runs deep. And again, mankind has been, we've been aware of that for centuries, and recent studies are just proving what we already knew to be true. And why is that so important here for David? Why would it matter that he really feel the people and know them? He's the next king. What better thing than to have a king who actually personally understands the suffering and the trials of the common person? And so the indebted, the discontented, the disgruntled, those are the people that come to David and hide out with him in this cave. And there's going to be a bond develops there. One author says it this way. I love what he says. He says, "I do not know where a better home could have been provided for David than among those men in distress, in debt, in discontent. It behooved a ruler to know the heart of his subjects, their sorrows, their wrongs, their crimes, to know them and to sympathize with them." This close connection and love would now exist between the future king and his people. Is that something Saul has with the people? Does Saul have a close, compassionate, loving connection with the people of Israel? No, not at all. He's an ungodly ruler. He's a ruler, he's a king just like the world has, which is what Israel was clamoring for, and now they've got it. David's going to be a king that's a lot different than Saul. So this group of people, including David's family, they've gathered to David in these caves, and they may have been kind of safe, but David wants more for his parents. He wants them to be safer than that. So he's going to take them to Moab and seek asylum for them. Look at verse 3 and 4. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. A couple of major things here that we can learn from these few verses. Number one is that we see in David here him upholding the law of Moses. What's one of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and your mother, right? Honor your father and your mother. You are never too young or too old to honor your parents. Sometimes we think that commandment was just for children. No. Honor your parents. You don't grow out of that. The way you honor your parents may change as you grow older and as they age, but the honor should remain. David is a man who's now in his 20s, who has been anointed by Samuel as the next king. And yet in his heart, he still needs to do this. This is still right. God still wants this for me, to honor and love and respect my parents. And he is concerned about their well-being. He's concerned about their safety. And really, if you think about it, that is how honoring your parents transforms through the years. When we are young, when we're children, we show our honor and respect through obedience. So children, listen. Teenagers, now you don't want to hear it. It's biblical and it's godly to respect your parents, to obey them, to love them. Say, I'm just 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 16 years old. What can I do to really serve God? One way you can serve God is by honoring your parents. It pleases Him. It was one of the Ten Commandments, and it's repeated multiple times in the New Testament as well. But as we grow older, and as our parents grow older, then honoring them has less to do with childlike obedience and more to do with showing care and concern for them as they age. Supporting them, caring for them, helping them. We see that exact thing in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was a boy, Luke says that he was submissive to his parents. So you children who think it's tough to obey, the Son of God obeyed his mom and dad, setting the example for you. Jesus became submissive to Mary and to his earthly guardian, Joseph. But as he grew and became an adult, what did he do for Mary on the cross? He showed care and concern for her. Knowing that he was dying, he knew he would be resurrected, but then he would ascend back into glory, and so he wanted to make sure that Mary is taken care of. And so he tells John, you take care of Mary. That's your mom now. Isn't that awesome? Even in the life of Jesus, we see the way that honoring parents shifts as we grow up from obedience to care. When children are young, they need their parents, and when parents are old, they need their children. Isn't that awesome how God set that up? Honor your parents. You never grow out of that. And second, the second major thing here in these verses is that by honoring his parents now, David, for the first time in a few chapters, has actually thought about someone other than himself. He's actually showing concern for someone else. For a couple of chapters now, we've seen this short season of selfishness in David's life. He asked Jonathan to lie for him, using his best friend. He lied to the priest, Ahimelech. He deceived the king of Gath, acting like a lunatic to get out of a situation he put himself in. But I think these verses present a turning point in David's life. He's no longer selfishly using people or lying to people or deceiving people. He is now selflessly caring for people. And it started with his own family. Christian living begins at home. Why do you think the New Testament has things for husbands and wives and children? If you can't live like a Christian at home, do you know what we call that when you try to live like a Christian outside of your home? It's called hypocritical. It begins with your family. And then it all spread out from there. We see that in David's life here. He shows care for his parents. Not only is he now thinking of others, but he's still in danger, which to me makes it just even greater. He is still in danger. Saul still wants to kill him, and yet he's at least now reached this turning point to where he is not dwelling on his own troubles, but he thinks of the safety and the protection of others. He knows they need this. That's selfless love. And look at verse 5. Notice what happens now that David has started to think of others. And the prophet Gad said unto David, "Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah." Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. For the first time since David's life has been in danger, we have a recorded word from a prophet of God with divine instruction for David. I do not think it's a coincidence that it happened as soon as he stopped looking inside at himself and started focusing on the needs of others. The past couple of chapters, nothing like that was recorded. The past couple of chapters, there were no divine instructions given to David. No record of David seeking God's will. We heard no words from David like he said to the king of Moab in verse 3, "Till I know what God will do for me." Nothing like that from David. But I think now David's tired of running on his own. He's through with that. He's no longer deceiving and acting on his own with himself at the forefront of his mind. He's now thinking about others and he waits to know what God would want him to do. And wouldn't you know it, a prophet shows up and tells him. It's funny how that works out, isn't it? He says, "Get back to Judah." When he says the hold here in verse 5, "Abide not in the hold." The word hold means fortress or stronghold. And some believe that it refers to this very famous Jewish stronghold in the Dead Sea. But to me, I think it refers to the fortress of Moab. Because he has brought his parents to Moab. And we know their king, the king accepts them and says, sure, and they stay there. But Gad specifically tells David, don't abide in the fortress, but get into the land of Judah. So it doesn't make sense to say, don't stay in the fortress that's already in Judah, but go to Judah. But if he's in the fortress of Moab, it makes sense. Don't stay here. Go back to Judah. What was Gad actually telling David to do? Think about that for a minute. David, you need to go back to where it's more dangerous. You need to go walk back in the fire. You need to go back to the lion's den. You need to go closer to Saul. Don't stay here in Moab. Judah is where Saul is. But can't God protect David just as easily in Judah as he could in Moab or any other place in the world? And if David's ever going to be king over Israel, then he needs to be in Israel. He needs to be part of them. Okay, your parents have been safe. That's great. you get back to Judah. There's no reason to think here that all 400 of his men went with him. You've got some other people there you got to care for, David, that have come to you, that are in trouble. Go back to Judah, and he does. He obeys. So we see in these short verses a turning point in David's life. He's turned from this brief period of selfishness we've seen the past couple of chapters to selflessness. The most important thing in his life is no longer his own safety. He was worried about his parents. And not only that, he's captain over 400 plus other Israelites who look to him as their leader. And he's got to show concern for their welfare as well. In a way, David has become a parent to them. When you have a child, it's the most sobering and humbling feeling to know that you are now responsible for another human life. It's a weight. And David is now responsible for these people. They have come to him and they're hurting and they're suffering and they're bankrupt. And they're not bringing David anything good. We're just bringing our troubles to you, David. We want you to be our leader. And so David has to be like a parent. He cannot be selfish. He must look after them first. He must look after their needs before worrying about his own. And when he stopped looking in the mirror and started looking around, there was a word from God telling him exactly what to do. So maybe you've been like that in your life where you've been going through something alone. You've been trying to do it selfishly. You've been trying to figure out your problems on your own, fix it by yourself. Maybe even wondering why you don't feel God's leadership or God's guidance. Perhaps it's because you've been so selfish. You know, if you're the only one talking, you can't listen. Open up God's Word and let Him speak to you. Read it. Focus your attention outwardly and look upon others with concern and love, and you may be surprised how God will respond and how the Bible, His Holy Word, will speak to your heart, giving you some truth and some wisdom and some guidance. It's really tough to take advice when you're completely selfish. But if you'll humble yourself, then God's Word can speak to you. So David had this turning point because he quit being so selfish, but he also learned about and shared in the sufferings of his people. David was not going to be a ruler who sat in an ivory tower, who didn't understand what the people were going through, who didn't understand the struggles. He faced his own trials, and now he's living right in the middle of people who are facing their trials. He could sympathize and empathize. He knew what it was like, and so the shared pain that these people had is going to strengthen the connection between David and his people. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for us on the greatest scale imaginable? Jesus Christ is a Savior who understands what it is to be human because He became flesh and dwelt among us. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be tired. He understands the sorrow of losing someone you love. He is fully aware of the evils of this world. He knows the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that you face. Jesus was not content to stay in glory and look down upon His creation from afar, but He became a man and He walked among us, He suffered with us, and He died for us. And so that's the plan of salvation that God chose, to send His Son to share our pain, to take our pain. And so there can be a deep and personal relationship with Him, deeper than anything this world has to offer, because He truly, truly, truly understands. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. David knew the struggles of his people because he knew struggles of his own and because he lived among them. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, did the same thing for you and me on an even bigger scale. Isn't it amazing that that's the plan of salvation that God chose to use? Where his own son would become a man to share in and struggle and feel the pain of humans. Because with shared pain, there can be a deeper and more personal bond. So in our struggles, we can confidently turn to Jesus for help because he knows. He knows. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I'm urging you this morning to repent of your sins and put your faith and your trust in him to save you. He knows what you're going through. He's the only one that can deliver you out of it. And if you have trusted God to save you, ask him to make that fellowship more intimate, more personal, deeper, because you know that Jesus knows what it's like to go through struggles. He's been here. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation. We thank you so much for Jesus, for being our Savior, for taking our sin, for taking our shame, for being willing to become a man and die for us, Lord. If there's someone here today who needs to make a decision to serve you in any way, Lord, we pray for your will to be done, and we ask forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.